Well, good to see everyone that's here. It's been a while since I've stood here, so I appreciate your prayers. Hope I'm not rusty. May God be the one who gives grace. I am rusty, by the way, but He alone can bring the message. It is good, truly, to be here together to see you all. And as you know, I'm working through Jude's epistle, so I'm going to have you turn back to Jude, which is towards the very end of the Bible, right before Revelation. And you've been sitting for a while, so how about we stand up together as we read this passage of Scripture, the Word of God, together. I'll begin in verse 8. There are no chapters in Jude. It's one big chapter, one letter. But verse 8 is where I'm beginning. He says, "Yet in like manner these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by the winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." Amen. This is the word of our gracious God. You may be seated. Well, today, in the Lord's timing, providence, here I am in Jude's epistle, and I want to focus on an important subject or topic that Jude brings up in his letter, and it's Korah's rebellion. Korah's rebellion. You may have noticed that in verse 11 there. And this is part of Jude's woe to you statement, this woe statement, which he tells of these three people in biblical history who serve as warnings for all generations. Pretty remarkable. That's Cain, Balaam, and Korah, these three. Now keep in mind the theme of Jude's letter too, which is to contend earnestly for the faith that's been once for all delivered to the saints. This is the heart of Jude's letter. And more than that, this is the heart of God Himself, isn't it? His people must contend for the faith that's been once delivered to the saints. And it's been delivered, hasn't it? Has not been figured out by us, by a lot of smart guys. No, it's been delivered, handed down by the Lord Jesus Himself and His apostles. And through the prophets, it has been delivered to us by the Lord. And this is the heart that Jude is inspired to write. Jesus' little brother, by the way, which always is remarkable in my mind. It's the faith, that is, the faith delivered once for all, the Christian faith. And it's to be held to. In your mind, in your heart, is to be defended against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it's to be lived out by God's people. It's to be lived out by us. And true Christians must persevere in the faith. Right? Until the Lord comes. And when He comes, He'll judge all sin. And He'll eradicate all sin and unrighteousness. And He'll issue in, bring in the new heavens and the new earth. And you can be sure of this, beloved. You can be sure of this. The faith will be attacked. It will be. The Christian faith will be attacked. It is an absolute certainty. And as the Lord Jesus taught, the world is not going to like you very much. He said it stronger than that, didn't he? He said, the world's going to hate you. Why? Because it hated me. and hates my message. And so you can expect it. You can just plan on it. And our brother Philip here, he's preaching on the armor of God right now from Ephesians 6. Why is he doing that? To be consistent with what Jude's even teaching, so that you may be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. That's why he loves you. We love you. And that's why this message is for the church of all, for all ages. The schemes and attacks of the devil, spiritual forces of evil. These are certain realities we have to face. The true Christian church is the primary target. We realize that. This is a war. This is a call to arms, in a sense, from Jude 2. It's a war. Why? The church is the only pillar and buttress, so to speak, of truth that this world has. You realize that? Satan's the father of lies. He's a destroyer, deceiver, slanderer. The church, the assembled body throughout the world, the local churches, they are the church is the only pillar and buttress of truth, of light, of salt. So this is a target. This is his prime target. And the enemy's schemes and efforts are to lie, corrupt, and ultimately destroy not only churches, but individual Christians. That's how churches he gets to rot from within, so to speak. He can start taking you down one by one, create divisions and things like that. He's got many schemes. Then he's going to do that. And as Martin Luther long ago during the Reformation said, his craft and power are great. And what else? Armed with cruel hate. Cruel hate. And one scheme the enemy has is to plant his spies, so to speak, into and among the churches. They creep in unnoticed, Jude says in verse 4. They creep in unnoticed. And Jude gives his warnings about the dangers of not contending for the faith. And they're rooted deeply in biblical history. That's why he's going so far back. You know, he's going all the way back to these Cain. I mean, how long ago was that? That was the first son born of a man and woman. And he's telling us this is a warning. This is a warning. And I've thought about this too continually. It is an act of God's love and kindness and goodness to issue a warning, isn't it? That is love right there. For a good father to warn his children of certain dangers. That's what this letter is. That's what Jude's epistle is. And he's telling us destruction of the ungodly is designated from long ago. Now, he's not talking about double predestination or something like that. He's talking about this has been written about from ages past, from long ago. This is nothing new. This is very, very old. In fact, God has written about this before Cain, Balaam. And now, Korah's rebellion. So, this event, this Korah's rebellion, right here we are in Jude. I felt like I'm not just going to go past it and mention it, but I'm going to bring it back up. I'm going to talk about it now from Numbers 16. And I want us to understand what happened there and the events that occurred there in Korah's rebellion. So I'll be in Numbers 16 if you want to follow along. I'll be reading some and I'll be summarizing a good bit to get through this without it being 16 hours long. But the first three verses of number 16 says this. It says, now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, son of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, you have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? All right, we'll stop there. So here we have Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and On. These four men have led this rebellion against Moses and Aaron. It says they took 250 men and rose up before Moses against him. They took action. In other words, they're now officially rebelling against him. This is not some theological discussion. It's not some honest desire to hash out some theological difficulty, trying to get at the truth of something or clarify something. No, no, no. This is all out mutiny. This is rebellion. And these were not just random men either, were they? 250 chief men among the people. That's how the English Standard describes them. Chief men among the nation. Famous and well known. All 250 of them. If you were there and you had a list of these 250 names, you'd recognize every one of them. I'm sure there's 250 names, believe it or not, you would know. They're famous, well-known men that rose up with Korah in this thing. And it's against Moses. Now, Moses, he was the man God had chosen, wasn't he? To lead the people of Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of this bondage and misery that it had devolved into. And Moses was a prophet, God's spokesman, that God had given the Ten Commandments through him. He'd given his law through him on that mountain, that Mount Sinai, which was an amazing event that they had witnessed, probably these 250 guys in Korah. They were there when the mountain was on fire and the thunder and all that, and Moses went up there on their behalf. It's incredible. And he came back, and Aaron was Moses' brother, whom was chosen to be the chief priest among the nation. And scriptures tell us that Moses was also the meekest man in the earth. We'll get into more of that in just a minute, but one thing we know for sure is Moses did not choose this role for himself, did he? You read the book, you read the events, and you do not come away with that idea. In fact, he resisted it every step of the way, didn't he? He had spent the past 40 years of his life, he's 80 now, he had spent the last 40 years of his life shepherding sheep out in the wilderness there, and he's perfectly happy doing just that. And he had apparently no intentions, no plans of doing anything else. Until what happened? God showed up in the burning bush. And even then, he resisted every step of the way. Lord, I can't do that. I can't even talk well. I can't even speak. You know, and even if I do go, they won't listen to me. They won't hear a thing I have to say. And on and on. And then, you know, please, just send someone else. That's how Moses responded to God. But God overcame his resistance, didn't he? As God is fully able to do, he can overcome all resistance of any kind. He has that power, and praise the Lord, he does. And then the rest is history. He and Aaron both went, and the Lord delivered the people of Israel from slavery, from Egypt. And it was done in a way that everyone knew this is God. Even Egyptians know this is their God that's doing all these things. This is the hand of God, mighty miracles, amazing events. And after God had given his law from Mount Sinai, Moses came down from the mountain with his face, remember, shining so brightly from the glory of God that people couldn't even look at him. We haven't experienced that. But that was Moses' case. His face shined so bright he had to wear a veil because they couldn't stand to look at him. And so, okay, this are you saying that he's exalted himself now and he's the one doing this, setting himself up? It's ridiculous, isn't it? And we fast forward to this moment in Numbers 16. They're wandering in the wilderness now as a nation. And God had sworn a few chapters earlier in Numbers that they will never enter the promised land. I'm not ever going to let them in. At least no one that's 20 years old and up. You ever think about that when you think of this? I mean, if you watch a movie about the Exodus or something like that, it's like a fairy tale ending. They just, yay, they get to be delivered in the Red Sea and happy. Folks, it wasn't happy. They had rebelled against God over and over and over. And this is the occasion where they had sent 12 spies into the land. Here it's time. Send 12 spies. 10 of them come back. Joshua and Caleb are faithful. But the 10 persuade the whole nation, basically in fear, to rebel against God and God's will for them. So he told them, you'll never enter. Only your children will, and Joshua and Caleb. Well, Korah apparently had been at work trying to find a way now to take control. And he must have been a very influential and crafty guy, because he had won over, like I say, these 250 well-known chief famous men. He had a super majority, if it were a Senate and Congress and all this stuff. He had them. They're all ready. There's no vote even needed. We're going. And we don't have the details about how he accomplished that, but here they are now, rising up, united against Moses and against Aaron. And think of this, too. It's important to note, Korah had an important job. He was privileged already. He wasn't just some random guy that came up out of the crowd somewhere. He was a son of Kohath, a grandson of Kohath, who was a son himself of Levi. And if you remember, the Kohathites were the ones who were permitted to handle and transport the holy vessels that were used in the offering and the tabernacle service. The Kohathites were the only ones that could handle the Ark of the Covenant. No one else could. And the tent of meeting they were responsible for, and the table and the lampstand and all the holy vessels. And not only that, but they had a calling and responsibility to guard Aaron and his sons. They had a responsibility to guard the priesthood and guard the priests. They were to be guardians and protectors, to not allow anyone to enter the holy areas marked off for only the priesthood and the priestly service of God. They were called upon God to protect them, not rise up against them. So you're starting to see how bad this is. Well, what was Korah's problem? What was his argument? We see it here in verse 3, don't we? It's pretty cut and dry. They assembled together and they said, you have gone too far. You've gone too far. All the congregation are holy. Every one of them. And the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly? In other words, we are as good as you. The age-old claim to equality. We do not need you to lead us. Not anymore. Why are you the one leading us anyway? See? Every single one of us have the right to the priesthood and to enter into the presence of God. What does that mean? It means we will worship God the way we decide to worship God. On our own terms. That's kind of an old one too, isn't it? We'll worship and do what's right in our own eyes. You've made yourself ruler over us. See that? You're not an authority over us anymore. We don't need a teacher. We don't need a theologian. We don't need a prophet. We don't need an intercessor. That's what they're saying. Now, if you're very familiar with the book of Numbers and the history of Israel, again, over and over, they're not faithful. They're constantly rebelling and stumbling, aren't they? They're stiff-necked, even as Stephen said in his sermon, you've always been this way against the truth. And even after walking through the Red Sea on dry ground, being fed manna every day and the water from the rock, they were still stubborn. In fact, what was God's view of them? From a couple of chapters earlier in chapter 14, God himself said, how long will they despise me? So he viewed God and he views things rightly, doesn't he? He knew they are despising me. They despise me. And here is another example. And he said, I will strike them down with the pestilence and then disinherit them. And that is not the only time he was ready to disinherit or strike down the whole lot of them. Well, Moses intercedes, doesn't he, over and over. And he doesn't. He doesn't strike them down. Well, question is this true, this accusation? Did Moses make himself ruler and exalt himself as leader over them? Absolutely not. He didn't. He did not clamor for this authority. Not at all. In fact, that authority brought such a burden on him, such a heavy responsibility on him. He struggled with it, didn't he? Now, I want us to note right here, all the application doesn't have to come at the end of the sermon. I want us to note right here, this is not just a big problem with Israel back then. This is a big problem with all of fallen mankind. It is amazing and profound how the masses of people can be persuaded to believe some of the most obvious and blatant lies. Just swallow them down and follow and live your life accordingly. It's profound. So we want to guard our hearts against that, don't we? Now, how did Moses respond when this happened? Moses knew the real heart of the problem, didn't he? That it wasn't ultimately against him, not ultimately, wasn't against him that they were rebelling. That was a surface issue. Deep down below the surface, he knew it was against the Lord, against God himself, that they were despising and rebelling against God and God's ways. So what did Moses do? It says he fell on his face. Not before those guys. He fell on his face before God, didn't he? He bowed himself before God and worshiped God and sought the Lord. As Calvin said, he knew that the only remedy for so great an evil was only in the hand of God. God alone. This is beyond me, Lord. Only you can help. And then Moses told Korah and his 250 followers, okay, God must have revealed this to him, but he said, okay, this will be settled in the morning. The Lord will show who is his. And you and the 250 others, you're going to take 250 censers, put fire in them, and put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the Holy One. Then he rightly declares that they are in fact the ones who have gone too far. The hypocrisy. Accusing others of what you're guilty of. We hear that more in the Bible, don't we? Judge not, lest you be judged. So, I was thinking about this too. And one commentary I thought was good even mentioned it. It may have been backwards. He may have mentioned it, and it caused me to keep thinking about it. I'll say it that way. It stuck with me. This tomorrow business made me think that Moses, or God through Moses, is being very gracious toward them. Because this would give them an opportunity to see the response. A couple of things. Number one, see the response of this godly great man. They're going to see it. That he fell on his face before God. That he did not argue or bicker with them and get all indignant and angry with them. His response they got to see. And it also gave them an opportunity to hear the truth. You all have gone too far. You are, in fact, in sin and in danger. And you're in rebellion against God, even though he's given you such mighty privilege already. That he didn't have to give you that much privilege, but you've got this privilege. You're the ones in sin. Well, they now have an opportunity to go home and think about this and sleep on it. That's grace, in my view. they have a brief opportunity to repent. And that guy On, he's not mentioned again in the next part. I don't know if you noticed that. He was the fourth guy. He's not mentioned anymore. On. Seems to me like he it caused him to, woo. Well, now they have an opportunity to go home and think about this, sleep on it. It's not now, not today. Okay, right now, get your censure. Let's go. No, it's tomorrow morning. Anyway, I just put that out there because that's how God is. He's gracious beyond our imagination. He's gracious to you right now to give you one more night of sleep. Think of that. So the Lord will settle this, not me. And if you want to take the priesthood, then tomorrow you'll show up and act like a priest and take up the censer like a priest and stand before the Lord with it. Now, I don't know how this didn't make them tremble in fear. You remember what happened to Aaron's own sons who were lawfully priests? And they took the false fire and messed around. And they offered this incense. Well, how easily we forget history, don't we? And now you guys are going to go have the gall to stand up and take 250 censers before God. Now, note right here, too. I feel like Matthew Henry. You ever read him? And he says, note. He'll say something, note. Note this, the blind, numb, foolish insanity of the rebel sinner, the apostate. There's no reasoning with them. There's no reasoning. So Korah and the 250 men agree to go and agree to it. But Dathan and Abiram, I'm summarizing more of chapter 16 now, Dathan and Abiram refused to even come to Moses when he summoned them to come talk to him. We're not even going to show up and talk about this. In fact, they accuse him of scheming to kill them in the desert. That's what their accusation was. You know, that Moses made himself prince over them. It's an audacious lie. This is all founded on lies. So this is a blasphemous judgment, which Michael himself wouldn't even accuse the devil like that. And so many now among the people of Israel in the wilderness are making a blasphemous judgment against Moses and Aaron. It's just like the apostates in Jude's letter, the ones that creep into the church. And they're relying on their dreams, rejecting authority. They're blaspheming God and rejecting Moses and Aaron. And this is the things that are going on. It has been from long ages past up until today. It's still a potential danger. Well, they're rejecting their own intercessors, aren't they? They're calling this work of God in delivering them from Egypt a murderous scheme. In fact, they even make Egypt out to sound like it's the promised land. They say, you took us out of the land of milk and honey and brought us out here into the wilderness, basically to murder us all. Well, to sum up the story now, Korah and the 250 men appeared at the tent of meeting the next day, insanely, with their censers lit. Now, censer, it's that thing you hang either by a chain or a rope of some kind. It's this metal device that holds the incense, and in it is a coal from the altar that burns the incense, and they're holding them. They're here. They're ready. And the glory of the Lord, it says, appeared. The glory of the Lord appeared, and God is ready to destroy them all in a moment, the entire congregation. But Moses does what Moses does and is called to do. He intercedes once again for the congregation, that he not destroy them all because of the sins of a few. So God relents, if I can put it that way, God in his decrees. He never changes his mind, but he relents. He has this intercessor. He's ordained that Moses intercede for the congregation. He relents, and he tells Moses, have everyone get away from the dwelling of places of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Warn them to get away. And in Numbers 16:28, I just want to read it, says, "And Moses said, hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and it has not been of my own accord. If these men die as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord." And then it happened. God caused something entirely new to happen, and he worked this event, and he basically caused the rebels to disappear. He caused the ground, it says, beneath them to open and swallow all of them up, along with their wives and their children. These are the men of Dathan and Korah's family and Abiram. All of them swallowed up and then closed back over them. Now, if you think about it, that is not how earthquakes work. That is not how earthquakes work. This was different. It was not explainable by some natural disaster. You know, the rebels were in the wrong place at the wrong time. Wow, that was strange how that worked out. No. They were swallowed up miraculously by the ground. And they were the only ones swallowed up. And the ground came back over the top of them. And then Korah himself and those who had the 250 censers, these famous chief men, they were incinerated. Fire from God had come out and destroyed each of them. And God sent them all, in essence, straight to hell, which he does. And it is a grievous warning, isn't it? Well, that's not where the story ends. I'll quickly summarize, but the very next day, you would think that might have done something, but the whole congregation shows up to Moses and Aaron the next day and accuse him, "You've killed God's people." Isn't that crazy? "You've killed God's people," to which Moses, once again, he intercedes. And he says, "Aaron, get your censer and run, because the plague's hit." And Aaron does it. That must have been quite a scene. Alan and I have marveled at that at times. The scene of Aaron, the one standing out of the 250, he's the one standing with his censer. And he has to run out there into that mass of rebellious sinners with it. And that alone is what spared the entire congregation from perishing. And because he did that, only 14,700 perished from the plague, which is mercy, isn't it? Well, what can we take away from this? There's so much here. This could be a long series, but I have just a few things. You know, Jude makes this application in his letter. Remember, we're preaching through Jude. So his letters regarding the rebels, the antinomians, those who pervert the grace of God into licentiousness, and those who deny their only master and sovereign, the Lord Jesus. So the first thing I have is there is real authority that is established by God. That's obvious, but it just needs to be said, doesn't it? There is real authority that's established by God. And we who are faithful to him must submit to that authority. Happily submit. Shouldn't be a burden, right? I've been thinking about this. It's a delicate thing for a preacher to get up here and talk about this kind of thing. Because in church history, it has been abused. It has been misapplied by popes, by false teachers. You don't do what I say, or you speak against me, then I'll send you straight to hell. I mean, popes thought they had that kind of power. Benny Hinn's recorded saying, if you speak a word against me, against God's man, you're going to get sick. you're going to be judged. That is not what I'm saying here by any stretch. I'm just saying there's real authority by God that throughout church history, I mean, we see the faithful. This is part of defending the faith. And Jude saw that, and he exhorted the early church. Don't be one of those in rejection of authority on all levels of life. Being faithful to God and to real authority is part of contending for the faith. And you see it that way. That's part of defending the faith. Contending for the faith is maintaining this humble servant attitude, even not revolting against God's authority. See, this is where apostates, false teachers, and sinners are always exposed. Every time. This is always the case. Written about from Cain all the way to Jude's day, all the way to today. And rebellion from God always ends in destruction. Bar none. This is a little heavy, isn't it? This was the sin of the very first rebellion. Know who I'm thinking about? The chief angel. I'm as good as you. That's a lie. And it's the same with anyone who holds that attitude. You know, sin is deceptive. It's always the way it is with sin. It offers this quote unquote freedom from the law, freedom from God's bonds, and free, you know, so freedom's this carrot dangled out in front, this offer of freedom, but the end's death. It's death. Number two, second thing I had here. The claim of equality is not good. In other words, to cry out, I'm as good as you, is not a good thing. Now, what did you just say? Just to be clear, as human beings, we certainly are equal, right? As human beings, made in the image of God, equal under the law, equal for due process, equal deserving of justice, as human beings. But the equality, the common denominator, pretty much stops there, if we're honest. The biblical truth is pretty clear. We are all different, aren't we? No one is equal to or the same as another individual. That we're different. That's just how God made us. He makes us different. And that's a beauty of God, too, the differences. Unless sin comes in and messes with things, it's a beautiful, wonderful thing. That's what makes humanity humanity. We don't have all of humanity if we're missing one of you. Humanity is made up of all the individuals of all the earth. You're not encompassing humanity in and of yourself. Well, we're different. No one is equal to or the same as another. I think that's here in the text. When sin creeps in, and this idea of Korah, namely, we're as holy as you are, we're as good as you. And there's a big problem. A big problem. Korah and his rebels were not equal with Moses, were they? They were not. Moses was, as God said, the meekest man in the earth, the most humble man in the earth. That's what God says about him. What does that imply? Humans aren't equal in humility. That's what I'm talking about. On one level, we're equal, and another level, we're not. This is pretty clear, but I think it's important in the text. The Lord Jesus, what did he say about John the Baptist? Among those born of women, none is greater than John the Baptist. No one. Implying, we're not equal in measure of greatness. We're not equal in sin. We're not equal in gifts and abilities or in fruitfulness. There's parables about that one, right? He gave some so much, many of the talents, based on what? Their ability. We're not equal in ability. We're just not. Now, we're being honest, aren't we? We have to be honest with one another and with God's Word. God says there are weaker vessels. What does that mean? We're not equal in our vesselhood. And speaking of vesselhood, and I don't think that's the word because the red squiggly line keeps staying. But I'm using the word vesselhood. Speaking of our vesselhood, God said, I'm the potter and you're not. Basically, I have the right to make out of one lump vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. So we're not equal in regards to honor. Besides, there are children of the devil and there are children of God. They are not the same thing. I don't know if many of you have read Screwtape Letters from C.S. Lewis. It's fascinating. I thought about this because, you know, the essence of the letter or the book is Screwtape is a demon. Fictional, obviously, it's fictional. Screwtape's a demon, a wise older demon who's writing these letters to his younger nephew demon. And this is a little page and a half letter, you know, every so often, helping him be wise in his demonology, so to speak. Now, here's how you do it. Well, Screwtape apparently was really good at what he did. And at the end of the book, there's this, Screwtape's invited to give this long speech for this big assembly of graduating demons. Again, fictional. But it communicates when we're talking about the schemes of the devil. In this speech, Screwtape starts going on and on about, oh, it sure would be nice if, you know, we had some real sinners that provide some real crunch for us, you know, some appetizing sinners like Cleopatra and Hitler. And those are the good old days when there were great men and great sinners. And he goes on, it's about five pages. I mean, it's fascinating, but he says, you know, but I see the great one, who would be the devil, Satan, the great one has a different plan. And the more I think about it, it's more brilliant. And he says, we may not have as many delicious, you know, sinners anymore, but the masses as a whole, he's trying to get them all to say, I'm as good as you. He's trying to get them all to say that. And so if we can get them to say that, then we've got them. Pretty, pretty brilliant. I love free speech and, you know, equal human rights, all these things. But that can be abused, and it will be. And we have to be careful. What's the Christian calling? Consider all men what? Better than yourself. That's how God wants us to think of others. Consider all better than yourself. How many problems would that solve in the world? This humility, respect, gracious love, patience. The attitude of I'm as good as you really is just as bad as I am better than you. They're just two sides of the same coin. And they're destructive. And the disciples, think of this. They asked Jesus, who's the greatest in the kingdom? Because that's what we want. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? What did he say? He took a child, brought the child in front of him, and said, unless you turn and humble yourselves like a child, you will never enter the kingdom. Well, number three here. The danger of gossip, rumors, false information, propaganda, and lies. We see this in how effective Korah was in convincing these chief men of Israel to come aboard with him and rise up against Moses. How easy it is just to drink in information that may be completely false or full of half-truths and just drink it in and be misled. just how easy it is just to believe something from someone who's eloquent or charming or passionate or persuasive. Not that we're trying to become a cynical, hair-splitting, critical people, right? That's not what Christians are to be. But do you take all things captive to the Word of God? That's our calling. Taking every thought captive to the Word of God. Are we going to be a people who will be faithful to God and to His Word and His revealed will? Will we be a church who contends earnestly for the faith in that way? Number four, and then I'll close. But fourthly, I had, it's obvious, but I just love saying it. It's this. When God fixes a problem, it's fixed, folks. It is fixed. We see that in the way He dealt with the rebels, don't we? He created this something new. He can do that again. He can create, He can do anything beyond our imaginations to fix any problem, especially when it comes to His name and His people in the earth. Human efforts, human planning, human speeches, human campaigns are nothing. They're superficial puffs of nothingness, really. Only God can really fix the real problems. And when the nations rage, the peoples plot in vain, right? Psalm 2, they try to burst God's bonds apart. What's He doing? What's God doing? He's sitting in the heavens and laughing. Well, what does Moses do? He fell on his face before the Lord. This is what God's people must do. Fall before God, call upon Him in prayer. Only God can fix the problems of this world. And He has fixed the greatest problem, which is sin. He has dealt with that. Far greater than anything else going on in the world is that problem of sin. He's dealt with it and provided the perfect fix, if I can state it that way, against sin, which is in His Son, the Lord Jesus. So I want to close now with a glimpse of our Savior. Yes, that was heavy, but do you long now for a glimpse of our Savior, of our Christ? I want to give a brief contrast of Him. I mean, when you set Him up before anyone or anything, you get light, you get truth, you get help. You get freedom. You get hope. And on and on and on. You get fed. And you get encouragement. You get perspective. Think of Cain. Cain, I'll do things my way. I'll bring my best. My best is good enough. I'm not going to humble myself and bring some blood sacrifice like my weak little brother. I'll bring my best, even against warnings. And in anger, I'll kill my brother if he's got a problem with it. I'll take things into my own hands and do some damage if my little brother's got a problem with it. In jealousy. Well, what about the Lord Jesus Christ? Perfectly obeyed God in every way and humbled Himself and gave not only a blood sacrifice, He gave Himself as the blood sacrifice. Not for His own sin, but so that His little brothers can live. That is a contrast. To save His brothers and give Himself. What about Balaam? Balaam. In order to get rich, I'm going to teach God's people to live in a way that's going to require him to bring down the judgment. To be immoral in certain ways, if you catch my meaning. And I'm going to do that so I can get rich. Well, what about the Lord Jesus Christ? He who is infinitely rich became poor for His sake of His brothers. and he taught them the way of righteousness. He taught them the gospel and the good news of how to have peace with God. That is an amazing contrast. Korah, what about him? In rebellion against God's appointed leader, he led a multitude into death, with the ground swallowing up some, fire burning others, and a deadly plague destroying others. Well, what about the Lord Jesus Christ? You can already see the contrast, can't you? Never broke a single commandment or law of God and led a multitude into the way of eternal life. And he brought healing and peace with God. That's just glorious. This is the Lord we follow. And he has infinitely more authority than Moses ever dreamed of having. Moses himself taught, there's coming a prophet after me someday. You better listen to him. See, he's meek and he knows his place. And so some here may be thinking, well, I really don't see how this could apply to me. I can't really rebel on that level or fall into this Korah's rebellion situation where the ground's really going to swallow me up, so to speak. Well, to that I would caution. I would say that not only are you in danger of falling into Korah's rebellion, but if you are not surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you're headed for the same fate. It is a reality. You're headed for the same fate. Sheol, or I might say hell, it will open its insatiable mouth and swallow you up. It will. And we do not want that to happen to anyone, especially anyone in this room. But if you've rejected if you rejected God's own Son, that's a bigger deal than rejecting Moses in a way. Rejecting his own Son that he sent to be the Savior of the world. He's the only Savior this world has. And he is a perfect, perfect Savior. Excellent in every capacity to save to the uttermost those who call upon him. He's the true prophet, priest, and king. He will truly defend you as a king will defend his people. He will truly teach you the way of righteousness as a prophet. Right? And he will truly intercede on your behalf as a priest. Receive him as your Savior today if you don't know him. Call out to him. Humble yourself and repent. Put all your faith in him. And for those who do believe and are in Christ, then abide in him. I'm done after this sentence. Abide in him. Remember to remain under his leadership. Obey him. Follow him. Continue to trust in him and love him. All your days, stay in his word and in fellowship with his people. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow to you, thanking you for your love to give us this warning, thanking you for the hope that we have in Christ, thanking you for the gospel of redemption through his blood. Would you bless your word to these people who are here and who may listen to it, Lord, for the glory of your name. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.